Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one who's speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you, brother. Good morning, family. It's great to be with all of you on this Palm Sunday. It might not be the typical Palm Sunday message today, as we are going to be finishing up Peter, and we are going to dive also into a bit of chapter 5, but don't worry, you won't be here all day. Trust me. I see some of you like sinking back into your seats like, oh, great, here we go. No, really, trust me this time. We've been hanging out in Peter for 6 weeks now, counting today, and one of the things we've titled this series "Exiles" because that's who Peter is writing to. He's writing to churches in what is modern day Turkey, and one of the primary reasons, if not the primary reason, he's writing to them is to remind them of their new identity in Jesus Christ. That they are, because they are followers of Christ, they are disciples, they are children of God now, sons and daughters. That means that they are now exiles Because Jesus taught that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is not to be equated with these kingdoms of this world. So for us to be followers of Jesus implies then that we have our primary citizenship in a kingdom that is not like any kingdom here on earth. And so Peter is writing to this audience scattered throughout modern day Turkey, and he reminds them of that reality and tries to draw out implications for them and what that means to live as exiles in the here and now. And so that has kind of been our goal throughout this 6 weeks. And I just want to remind us of them one more time. Our goals throughout this series have simply been to understand that the people of God who make up God's church are exiles in the here and now. So right here, right now, let it be known that you and I are exiles. And then secondly, in the form of a question, how does a theology of exile then form and guide God's church in this present time? What does that mean then? If you and I are exiles, what does that mean right now, today? What are the implications of that? And it's my prayer that throughout these 6 weeks, there has been at least one thing that spoke to your heart, that challenged you, or maybe even encouraged you about what it means to be an exile right here, right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who knows what it means, knows what it's like to be an exile, because he's the one who left his position of divine authority in heaven, that place at your right hand. He left that willingly to enter into our world, to become fully human in every way, allowing himself to be tempted in the wilderness by the evil one, even tempted by Peter and others who would offer him a kingdom without a cross at different times. But he knows what it's like to suffer in every way like we do, because he became just like us. Exiled from that place of glory. So God, we ask one more time that as we look at these words that you inspired your servant Peter to write, as we look at these words one more time, we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would just give us a glimpse of what it means to be an exile right here, right now, God. Exiles who imitate Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The one who entered into Jerusalem with the shouts of Hosanna and the palm branches waving, only to, a few days later, have that same crowd turn on him and yell, "Crucify, crucify." Father, may we know him in the depths of our being. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. I do want to make a quick mention that next week on Sunday, we're going to be kicking off a new series, and we're going to call it Unique, and we're going to focus on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What makes Jesus unique compared to what all the other religions teach? Compared to what is taught all around the world? Jesus is unique. So we're going to look at what makes Jesus unique, and then we're going to use that as a launching point to do an examination, a brief examination of what is taught in other world religions with that core mindset of Jesus' uniqueness. Because here's where we're going. Let me just remind us where we've been and where we're going. We spent the beginning of this year talking about Haggai, yeah. I was going to say Hosea. I knew it was an H. Haggai, we spent the first few weeks in Haggai talking about God's call on his people to build his kingdom. His call on his people for us today, through a New Testament lens, to build the church, to have kingdom priorities. And then from there, we jumped into Peter here, which does the same thing, but he does it through this lens of exiles, reminding us that the world, Christianity is not the central voice in the marketplace anymore. And we have been and are being pushed to the side, but yet we're still called to be kingdom-minded as exiles. And as we saw last week, Peter calls us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. So that's kind of where we're going to be going over the next couple weeks then. Because as we live in a more and more pluralistic world, as we bump shoulders with people who don't believe the same things that we do, it is important for us to have a basic understanding of what other people believe and what makes what we believe different and unique. So that's where we're going to be going. The intent over the upcoming series is not to disparage any other religion, but simply to focus on the uniqueness of Jesus and to see what makes us different. Jesus, I don't want to get ahead. I'll stop right there because we'll save it for next week. So that's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's where we've been. That's where we're headed. I hope you can see how it all ties together. So I want to just give you in chapters 4 and 5 here of 1 Peter. We're not going to go like word for word, line for line. I just want to draw out kind of Peter's kind of closing points in some way, because in many ways, if you're familiar with this and you were following along as Brother Mick was reading that for us, you'll see. I hope you'll see that Peter is touching on things that he's already talked about. So he's not necessarily saying anything new. So he's kind of giving a summarizing what he's already been talking about. So I want to just kind of give us some summary points to take with us, and then we'll talk about the big takeaway from 1 Peter. So as exiles, primarily here, as exiles, Peter is reminding us that we must live for the will of God. We must live for the will of God. And I don't have scripture printed out for you. So if you open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter chapter 4, and then you can follow along when I point out the references. What we'll see here, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4 act as kind of a main topic statement, a key statement for where Peter is going here. And notice it begins with, what's that first word that it begins with in chapter 4? Therefore. Now, if you were in the Grasping God's Word class about a year or so ago, I hope you remember that when you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself, what's it there for? Man, you guys are good. You guys are good. When you see the word therefore, ask yourself, now what's this there for? Because that means what is going to come after this is a summary statement of what was written prior to this. So Peter gives this therefore here, and he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Well, that sounds like Paul in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That's kind of that key statement there. And then Peter would go in, as Mick read for us, Peter goes into this kind of list then about this is how you used to live. And before you walked with Jesus Christ, and he gives this list of sins such as orgies and drunkenness, and he goes on and on and on. And Peter's point here, basically, he's making this point. He's saying, haven't you sinned enough? Just haven't you sinned enough? Like, in your life before you walked with Jesus, like, what, that was something that marked our lives. But now, since you are followers of Jesus, like, haven't you had your fill of that yet? Because those who arm themselves with the same attitude as Jesus, the one who laid down his life for others, the same thing we're called to do, to deny ourselves, to lay down our lives for the sake of others. Yeah, we don't need to do that anymore. And I want to just talk for a moment here on kind of sometimes how we can view Christianity and the teachings of Scripture. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can just begin to view Christianity and what it calls us to as just kind of good moralistic teaching. Right? Like Christianity, all the do's and do this and do that, and all the don't do this and don't do that. Like, it's just about being a good moral person, right? It's just about being a good ethical person. And friends, that's not what Christianity is about. It's not about just do this, don't do that. When Peter gives this list of sins here, he's not just saying, don't do these things anymore because it's not good, and then he's moving on. That's not what he's talking about. It's not just this good moralistic teaching. Christianity is a Christocentric teaching. Christianity continually calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. It continually calls us to look to Jesus. We don't look to rules and laws per se. We look to Jesus, the God who became incarnate and took on flesh for us. And when we focus then on this Christ-centered life, when we make Jesus the center, because we don't make Jesus the center. He already is. It's a matter of us submitting to him as the center or not, right? So when we submit to him as the center of our lives, there is this huge shift that we experience. And it's not a one and done shift. There's this huge shift, but the rest of our lives then is a continual shift that we undergo with Jesus at the center of who we are and everything that we do. And that's where Peter's going here. Because if we go down then look at verses 3 and 4 for a moment. Let me read verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you spend enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And he says, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." The implication of verse 4 there is that this shift has taken place. That his audience used to live this way, but now because they have a Christ-centered life, there's this shift that has taken place. And now their old friends that they might be used to get drunk with are saying, "How come you never come drink with us anymore?" Because a shift has taken place. And those who experience this shift are no longer living for fleshly desires, but they're living now for the will of God. And then Peter goes on here, verses 7 through 11. Ultimately, verses 3 and 4, that list, especially in verse 3, is kind of a self-focused list. I believe that whenever we find these sin lists, whether it's in Peter here or in Paul's letters, like Galatians chapter 5, the one prior to the list of the fruit of the Spirit, I think when we look at the things listed there, I think, in my opinion, we can summarize all of those things in those lists with one word, and it's self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. And James would tell us in James chapter 4, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? You want what you want, but you don't get what you want, so you fight and you kill and you covet in order to get what you want." The point there is the focus is on me. And that's kind of what Peter's getting at here. And then he emphasizes that shift again in verses 7 through 11. Again, he says, "The end of all things is near." And that's kind of another summary type statement here in this passage. The end of all things is near. And when we read that, we often, our tendency, we're kind of so messed up in our thinking because of all the tabloids and stuff and everybody with the cardboard signs that say, like, the end is near and all of these things. But that's not like what Peter's getting at here. When he says the end is near, Peter is reminding us that we live right now today in light of what we know is coming. And that what we know is coming can happen at any moment. So it's not an apocalyptic statement where he's saying, "Be afraid because everything's going to come crashing down." It's an ethical call here. It's an ethical call where he's saying, as Christ-centered people, remember the end is near and we live our lives right now today in light of what we know is coming. And this is something that is important for us to get in our culture today, because our culture of post-modernity is a culture that has lost and is continuing to lose its ability to think forward. The postmodern cultures have demonstrated that there's no more thinking ahead about the future. And we see it in language such as YOLO. Who knows what that means? Yeah, what's that mean? You only live once, right? You only live once. YOLO. The implication, the underlying implication of that is live right now for today. Live right now for today. And that is an example of postmodern thinking. Because if I'm living right now for today, I'm not thinking about any consequences down the road. I'm not thinking about what it might mean for my life 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. But as Christians, we are called to always be living right now in light of where we know future is going. And what that means Jesus is coming back and there will be a judgment. So as Christians, we can't go around saying, YOLO! We live now in light of the end. Peter says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And then he goes into these other characteristics of people who are living now in light of what's to come. And he mentions love one another because it covers over a multitude of sins. Pray, show hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. These are characteristics of people who are living today in light of what is to come. So what this means is that as exiles, we are called to live for the will of God in the here and now. Number two, as exiles, again, we must live for the will of God, even if we should suffer for it. Or maybe we could say, especially when we suffer for it. Verses 12 through 19, Peter shifts into this. And I want to just focus on verses 17 through 19 here. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will, there's that reference to God's will again, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to do good. Again, as people who live in light of God's coming judgment, we live in light of God's judgment instead of for our own earthly desires and our own selfish pleasures. We live today in light of where we know we're going. And I love how Peter begins that passage there in verse 11. He's like, ladies and gentlemen, like, why are you so surprised by the suffering because you're following Christ? And again, whenever we read the suffering in here, and again, like word for word, 1 Peter probably mentions suffering more than any other New Testament letter. I mean, all the way from chapter 1 all the way up to the very end here, our closing benediction today will be from Peter, and it's all about suffering. Suffering. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be surprised at it. You know, like when I became a follower of Christ, nobody ever told me it was a call to suffering. When I came to Christ, it was have your sins forgiven, woohoo, and that's where everybody stopped. It wasn't until like years later, after just spending time with Jesus, spending time in the Word, and I began to see, like, wait a minute, all these New Testament writers, they all talk about suffering. Paul says, expect it. He says, expect it. Peter here says, don't be surprised by it. Because you know this is what we're called to, Paul would say. But the suffering that we're experiencing is for doing good and for following that Christ-centered life. It's not because we're being rude. It's not because we're needlessly stirring up things that don't need to be stirred up. It's merely because we're seeking to be Christ-centered people, following Jesus, taking Him at His word in all things. You know, just like back in chapter 2, we looked at verses 4 through 10, and that's where we are told that we are a kingdom of priests. And we're told that those who are in Jesus, who do not trip over Him as the stumbling stone, but those who receive Him, we are God's holy nation. But in that passage, we're also told that people will reject Jesus. There's this theme of acceptance and rejection. And as Christ-centered people, that theme carries over to us. We will not make everybody happy. We cannot make everybody happy. But we focus on being followers of Jesus. And we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Just like Peter said about us following Jesus in chapter 2. When he gives the example of Jesus at his trial. And what was it that helped get Jesus through that trial when he stood there silently? And they beat him. And they put the crown of thorns on him. And they mocked him. And eventually nailing him to the cross. We're told that he was able to do it because he entrusted himself to the Father. And that's what Peter says here to us in verse 19. So then, those who do good according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What is it that's going to get us through? It's not trying to be a better person, not being a good moral civilian. It's fully throwing ourselves at the feet of God. Entrusting ourselves, entrusting our families, entrusting our lives, entrusting everything to Him because He's the one that judges justly. Scott McKnight says this about this passage. He says, it is not enough for us to simply say that the final judgment begins with the family of God. Rather, we must understand that such persecution is the beginning of that judgment. In other words, the persecution these Christians are experiencing is the act of God whereby He purges His people to prepare them for His final display of salvation. Insofar as He makes them fit for that judgment through suffering. So, according to this, if Scott McKnight is correct, and I believe he is, and according to what we see from the teachings of Scripture, not just in 1 Peter, but throughout the Scripture, what he's saying here is that this suffering is something that molds us and shapes us and purifies us. The suffering purifies the church. Makes us more like Jesus. It even provides for us fellowship with Jesus. Look at verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ? I participate in these things? Rejoice in these things? So that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. That's language that points us forward. Endure this suffering now. You participate in the sufferings of Christ. Consider it joy. Why? Because in this suffering, God is molding us and shaping us and making us more Christ-like. And He's actually strengthening the church. Strengthening the church through what is going on. And again, this ties into what we were talking about a few weeks ago, how our culture, generally speaking, is the one that seeks to avoid suffering at all costs. I want the strongest pain medication. I don't want to feel any pain. And when we do feel a tension or a suffering of some kind, we usually, our tendency, because it's been built into us partially, is to run from it rather than to remain in it. But I'll tell you what, if we remain in that tension of suffering, that's where growth happens. That's where discipleship really takes off. That's where God molds us and forms us and shapes us. That's why when we can read things like Acts chapter 4 and 5, when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin a couple times because they healed the guy in the temple in chapter 3, and they did it in the name of Jesus, and they bring them in, and they say, stop teaching in this name, and then they send them out, and they continue to teach in this name, and they bring them in again, and they say, didn't we warn you? And they say, well, you tell us, is it right for us to follow you or to follow God? And then they disappear or they go behind the doors and talk. And then they come back out and they say, stop teaching in this name again. And this time they flog them. Yeah. That means their backs would have looked like raw hamburger. You ever see The Passion of the Christ? That's what they experienced in that moment. And here's Peter and John then walking back to their friends. And the indication we get is they're doing this. High five. Woo. Yeah, we're worthy for suffering for the name of Jesus. Woo! We read that and we're like, what? Crazy. But it ties, I mean, that was Peter himself experiencing that. So think about what Peter's writing these words from his own personal experience here. This isn't just stuff he's making up. He's writing this, and he can because he lived it himself, just as Jesus lived it. So persecution, suffering, is actually preparation. Persecution is preparation then, according to this passage. And the third thing, getting in the verse or chapter 5 here, we must work together to shepherd God's flock. And we've already talked about this. We've already looked at this in some ways a few weeks ago. How we need one another. We need one another. I can't do what I do without you. You can't do what you do without the people over here and vice versa. We need each other. I was reminded just yesterday of a sequoia tree and their root system. Surprisingly, they don't go that deep, but the sequoia roots do is they go wide. And in going wide, they actually entangle themselves purposefully with the root systems of other sequoia trees. So that you couldn't, I mean, not that we could anyway, because they're so huge, but if we could pull one up, you wouldn't be able to pull it up because it's attached to all these other sequoia trees. And I found out that in some ways, those roots, they don't just actually entangle each other, they actually fuse themselves together. So those gigantic trees, some thousand years old, can stand through anything. What a picture of the church. And that's how Peter reminds, that's how he kind of closes out this letter to these exiles. As they're in the midst of suffering, as they're experiencing all these things, he's continually pointing them over and over and over again. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And trust yourself to God. And trust yourself to God. And by the way, you guys need each other. You need to be not independent, but interdependent. We cannot do this walk by ourselves. Even though we live in a culture that is so individualistic, there's no such thing in Scripture as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need each other. And Peter talks about this then, verses 1 through 9. He talks about this principle in light of leadership here. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Friends, real quick, that's a call to imitate Christ right there. Lines right up with Paul, Philippians chapter 2 again. "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So that injunction there to stand against the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. Again, in light of this, in light of the context, Peter is not saying you as an individual be alert. He's not saying you as an individual. He's saying you as the family of God be alert together. We need each other to be fully alert. Remember that statement, you know, with glasses, four eyes are better than two, right? Carry that over in this situation. The stronger we are, the better we are together, the stronger we are, and the better we can stand against the schemes of the evil one. Because sometimes I miss things that you guys see. Sometimes you miss things that I may see. So we need each other in that interdependent spirit to be able to speak truth into one another in loving ways, to stand together as that interconnected root system that nothing will be able to uproot until the coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter in verse 2 and verse 5, again, he addresses that leadership. He addresses the elders first in verse 2. Be shepherds of the flock. And again, man, this is, again, the words from Jesus right from the Gospels. When Jesus says, you are leaders, but your leadership is not like leadership of the Gentiles. Do not lord your leadership over one another like the Gentiles do. The greatest leaders among you are the ones who serve, Jesus says. Peter pretty much is essentially quoting that right here to the leaders of the church. And then he says in verse 5, in the same way, so just like when he's talking about the husband and wife in chapter 3, in the same way, he's saying the same thing. In the same way, you who are younger, and he goes on to talk about the need for humility and submission to the elders. But think about this. We have to frame this real quick. Don't think about the way we structure church today. The context of 1 Peter here, what he's talking about, what he's addressing, is what we would call house churches. There were no churches like we have here. They met in homes, oikos, which would have included not just like a husband and a wife and 2.4 kids. It would have been slaves, which would be employees. It would be aunts and uncles. It'd be grandparents. It'd be all these people together, plus probably other people brought in from the community. Probably larger house churches might have been like 40 to 50 people, but probably not much bigger than that. And so the church or churches that he's addressing here is this whole networked system of interdependent house churches, which would have been had leaders all over the place. So it's not just like he's not just addressing like a CEO style leader here, which is kind of what we're accustomed to in most forms of American church today. And if you look at Peter's words, I believe he's pointing out something else here too. He's not just addressing elders, and others. He's addressing everyone. This call to leadership is a call for everyone. Are you a parent? Then you are a spiritual leader because you've been given primary stewardship and discipleship responsibilities over your children. Are you a friend who is in a small group or connecting group with other believers? Guess what? You are a leader because in any such setting like that where you have opportunity to speak spiritually into the lives of other people, that makes you a leader. Peter's point here is that we are all leaders. We've all been given this responsibility. And it's a vital thing for us to not just consider, but to grasp. Because we need each other, especially as people who are in exile. Because if outside of these walls, for example, if outside of these walls, they're suffering for following Christ, that makes what we do in these walls even that much more important because we need the encouragement from each other. We need the guidance from one another. We need to seek God's face side by side with one another. And that's where Peter's going here. And this calls for humility for everyone within the church. So what's our big takeaway here? If I could just summarize it down to one thing, not just from today's passage, but all of 1 Peter. If I could just sum it down to one thing, I believe the big takeaway from Peter is this. The life of an exile models Jesus' cruciform life to a watching world. That involves holiness as we imitate Christ. That involves our witness and evangelism. Because we're exiles and there is a world watching us. And what are they seeing? Are we showing them Christ? Or are we showing them something else? As suffering exiles in this world, but not of this world, We need to remember that Jesus is our Savior and our hope in the face of suffering. If our hope is placed in anything else, remember that hope in Jesus Christ and His return and the coming resurrection following that return. If that is not the thing that our hope is anchored in, then what we call hope is not truly hope. Because everything else will fade away. Everything else will fade away. Jesus is our model. Number two there, He's our model and our example of how to endure suffering. Again, we've seen throughout this letter how Peter calls us to imitate Jesus, and Jesus entrusted Himself to God even in the face of unjust suffering and violence. And we are called to do likewise and to entrust ourselves to the One who judges justly. Thirdly, Jesus' grace is sufficient. It's truly all we need. Most likely these folks would have been experiencing, in part of their suffering, they would have experienced all kinds of things. For an example, this is from Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that the original audience of Hebrews experienced suffering, and some of them even had their properties confiscated as a result of following Jesus. So as a result, we need to remember that His grace is all sufficient. It is all that we truly need. And I'm worried about our American culture sometimes, especially in the church, because sometimes I hear this language of Jesus and something else. I need Jesus and this degree. I need Jesus and this American dream house. I need Jesus and this fancy car. I need Jesus and fill in the blank. But I want to tell you, if that's where we're at, then we're not going to be able to stand when the suffering comes. Because when the suffering comes and everything is stripped away, all we have is the grace of Jesus. And friends, that is all we need. Our consumerism has totally undermined this for us. Maybe a question would be, when did Jesus alone stop being enough for us? Number four, Jesus' grace and power is exhibited in our weakness. Looking at the example of Jesus again, in the Gospels, we'll be reminded of it this coming Thursday as we have our foot washing service together. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and then He went out where He was arrested and was nailed to the cross. And on 3:00 on Friday afternoon, He gave up His spirit, died on the cross. And it's in our weakness, as Jesus exhibited, is where the power of God, the power of Christ, is fully made manifest in our lives. So if you are feeling weak, rejoice, because that means God is there to jump in and allow His strength to work. And as exiles, that's an important aspect of what it means to be an exile, because we don't have a privileged place in the world. And fifthly, He is the only one we are called to follow after. He is the only one we are called to follow after. Who or what are you following? Is it the Jesus that is actually revealed in Scripture? Is it a Jesus that we have made to fit our own life? Is the Jesus we follow a Jesus that's merely a projection of myself? Or is it the Jesus that calls us to follow? Calls us to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow after Him? Because anything else that we're chasing after, anything else that we're following, we will begin to imitate that. And that's what the world will see. May we be a people of exile with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who follow him wholeheartedly, fully entrusting ourselves to him, the one who judges justly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the letter of Peter and all the richness that is in these words, words inspired by your Holy Spirit, written from eyewitness experience and life lived as a disciple and an apostle, from which we can glean and draw for our lives right here as exiles in America today. So Lord, I just pray, we pray today for this body, that we would be a body that is interdependent, a body that is humble like Christ was humble, in which he exhibited his obedience by dying that cursed death on the cross. Father, I pray that when we hear those words, "Follow me," that there would be nothing, nothing else that we would hold so dear that would get in the way. I pray that we would drop everything and make Jesus and following him the number one thing in our lives. Because nothing else will sustain us, Father. Nothing else will guide us in the midst of the suffering. Nothing else will guide us as we seek to be a kingdom people in the here and now. So I just pray for this church body. That you would bring this to completion, Lord. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together for our final benediction. And our benediction is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's closing words. So let me pray this over you. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Go in his power today. Thanks, family. Love you guys.